The following sermon was delivered at the 2015 Trinity Baptist Pastors Conference, which was held at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey. The preacher is Pastor Dave Chansky.
We can jump in where we left off on point six. When I return from an overseas trip, I always tell my fellow elders I like to be on the preaching schedule for the following Lord's Day because I've never yet fallen asleep from behind the pulpit. And so similarly, I like to preach these after lunch sessions if I can. May God help us all to be awake. The subject is recommendation as one of the elements of church communion, number six. I said I wanted to address three things. One, formal communication about people traveling on church business. Second, informing and concurring regarding cases of church discipline. And then I got into the third and last of those three. I would also include orderly conduct and departing from a church. I won't read it again, but especially the 13th paragraph of chapter 26 in our confession is directly addressing this point. And I mentioned, as the last thing I said, the importance of patience when it comes to not just resolving problems between two different brethren, but especially when a church is involved. Now, picking up where I left off then, not every unwise departure or even unhealthy departure from a church is necessarily a disorderly departure. In other words, a person could make an unwise decision to leave a church but do it in an orderly way, is what I'm saying. But many departures from churches are not only unwise, but disorderly. And too many of them are characterized by hastiness, impatience, pettiness, foolishness, disregard for unity and peace, contempt of church covenants, and obstinacy. Often, I think, a big part of the solution would include teaching our church members a better way to depart from a church should they ever have to do it. And this phenomenon of people being hasty, etc., and they're departing from churches, and this way of thinking about it, as is expressed in our confession, is not peculiar to particular Baptists of the 7th century or 17th century or Congregationalists of the 17th century, let alone to Reformed Baptists of the 20th and 21st centuries. Let me read from Wilhelmus Abrakel in The Christian's Reasonable Service. He says, if someone has difficulty concerning the doctrine or life of the church, and he is of the opinion that therefore he ought to withdraw himself from the church and the partaking of the Lord's Supper, this ought to arouse suspicion as to whether this is not due to obstinacy, erroneous views, or being proudly opinionated. It is a bold, if not a reckless, undertaking to take such a step, knowing that it will engender great disturbances and nothing but confusion in the church of the Lord Jesus, while doing harm to souls as a result. One generally has ulterior motives when he neither shares his difficulties with the ministers nor wishes to be instructed, but immediately and without discussion not only makes a decision but translates this into action, stubbornly persevering in this and considering himself wiser in his own eyes than seven who answer with reason. Whoever gives heed to counsel is wise. It says in Proverbs 18:1, a man who isolates himself seeks his own desire. He rages against all wise judgment. We should teach the people in our churches how that proverb has an application to church membership and to biblical churchmanship. And we should teach the 13th paragraph of chapter 26 of our confession. And we should teach the biblical principles behind it, such as don't be easily or quickly offended. Don't depart hastily or rashly from a church. Wait upon Christ. This kind of thing, leaving churches, going from one church to another, can be done much better, much more wisely, much more righteously than it is often done. I remember a few decades ago, and I was new to a Reformed Baptist church, to any kind of Reformed church, and I remember that we were praying for a group of Baptists, Reformed Baptists, down in the South. And they were a group of people who were Reformed Baptists by conviction, and they were all in a Presbyterian church, or at least most of them were in a Presbyterian church. And they left that Presbyterian church to form a Reformed Baptist church. And they did it in such a way that the pastor of the Presbyterian church preached at the constituting, I think it was, of that local church. And years later, after that small Reformed Baptist church disbanded, a number of the Reformed Baptists returned to that church and dwelt peaceably there. I don't know all the circumstances, but I do know that much. And I can think of instances years ago when I was in the Midwest, people would come to us, and there were things that were problems in these people's lives and former church associations. And I used to do things like contact the pastors when people came to us directly from another church. And people, I've done that here as well. And I've said, did these people leave as members in good standing from your church? Did they leave in an orderly way? Because there would be churches that we wouldn't even know, perhaps, if these people didn't show up at our church. But it's an orderly way to do it. Or sometimes there would be a new prospective church member in our church, and that person had complaints about the former church they were part of, or the former pastor, or both. A lot of complaints in some cases. And when I sat with a person like that, I would just ask them some questions. And one of my questions was, when they're telling me all this stuff about how terrible that church was, I would say, do you need me to go with you back to that church or that pastor to iron something out? And if they said no, then I would say, then I don't want to hear any more criticisms of that church or that pastor. I don't want to hear them in my study, and I don't want to hear them among the brethren in the church. We need to teach these things to our people. So recommendation. And then the seventh thing, consultation. Consultation for the Puritans meant seeking the advice of pastors of other churches for various reasons. In one of their documents, they said that consultation would happen regarding matters of more than ordinary importance. And they would base it on scriptures such as I have listed here, Proverbs 24:6, Proverbs 15:22. Those are passages regarding there being wisdom in a multitude of counselors. Or Acts chapter 15, it has to do with the dispute about circumcision. And in verse 2, it talks about Paul and Barnabas traveling to Jerusalem to discuss this matter. And then verse 6, it says, the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. Acts 15 for the Congregationalists was a go-to text for many of their interchurch duties for them. And I know also for the Presbyterians, it's a go-to text for Presbyterianism. For some Reformed Baptists, it's a go-to text for associations. I know all this stuff, but everyone would agree, I hope, that at least the text will bear the weight of this matter of consultation, that men in different churches can consult with one another about certain things. So some of the occasions for consultation would be, first, ordination. Or in one of the documents, the Congregationalist documents, they say ordination, translation, and deposition of elders and such like. 1 Timothy 5:22, do not lay hands on anyone hastily. And they use that text to refer to situations in which neighboring pastors of sister churches would assist to see that a church doesn't lay hands on someone hastily. So they would include things like examining ministers and then charging them, laying hands on them, and so on. So ordination would be one occasion. Another one might be helping a pastor or eldership deal with a former member of another church. So let's say someone left your church, went to another place. The pastor or pastors there might call you up and ask questions. And maybe they're doing it because there's some disorderliness involved here. Maybe it's because this person is telling the pastor about their problems, which don't have any relation to you or your church, but it's serious problems. And you have pastoral experience, counseling experience with that person, with that couple. The Cambridge Platform states it this way: consultation with one another when we have occasion to require the judgment and counsel of other churches touching any person or cause wherewith they may be better acquainted than ourselves. And we should be humble enough to assume that such and such a pastor didn't just botch this thing up. Because often I think we come to that conclusion after a long time, when we really should assume it at the beginning and be willing to ask and get help. And then another occasion for consultation would be what I'm just grouping as various ecclesiastical problems. One of their phrases was this: we use consultation when any church wanteth light or peace among themselves. Or as they said in the 1662 Synod, consultation is used to seek and accept help from and give help unto each other. And some of the occasions for these various ecclesiastical problems would be, first, in doubtful and difficult questions and controversies, doctrinal or practical, that may arise. Like in Acts 15, there was a difficulty in doctrine and practice, and they consulted with each other. It was a circumcision and justification controversy. We could face doctrinal controversies among sister churches or within one of our churches, and that would be an occasion for consultation. Or another occasion, or another ecclesiastical problem. In cases, quoting from one of those documents, the congregational documents, in cases of divisions and contentions whereby the peace of any church is disturbed. And recall that the Jerusalem Council began, if you will, with trouble within the Antioch church that arose as a result of teaching there in Antioch that originated with men who had come down from Judea. So there was a case of division and contention in which the peace of at least one church was disturbed. Or here's another ecclesiastical problem. Quote, for the rectifying of maladministrations and healing of errors and scandals that are unhealed among themselves, that is, churches. So there might be a breach or something like that. And a mirror image of this particular point is this from the 1662 Synod. In love and faithfulness, they said, we must take notice of the troubles and difficulties, errors and scandals of another church, and to administer help when the case manifestly calls for it, though they should so neglect their own good and duty as not to seek it. In other words, hopefully a church would say, we need help. But sometimes people don't do that. whether individuals or churches. And if we see, hey, they need help, maybe we should pick up the phone and say something, ask a question, consultation. And then eighth, congregation, assembly of messengers from many churches. They're talking here first about occasional meetings. In other words, not set regular meetings. And that, in fact, is what is described in our confession in that last paragraph. Occasional meetings. And just a side note here. Regardless of what people say about the gatherings described in the 15th paragraph of that 26th chapter, they are clearly occasional meetings. Listen to the wording. In cases of difficulties or differences, that's a key phrase, difficulties or differences, all right? So there's a case of a difficulty or difference. It is according to the mind of Christ that many churches holding communion together do, by their messengers, meet to, read in order to, consider and give their advice in or about that matter in difference. In other words, they're meeting to discuss that particular matter. That's what the confession says. It teaches that in cases of difficulties or differences, representatives of sister churches ought to meet together to discuss those cases and give advice regarding those matters. That's occasional meetings, and I'll say that more under that last, more about that under the last heading. And then regular meetings as well. When I say that these were occasional meetings described in the confession, I'm not saying other regular meetings are not therefore legitimate. If someone had an association, and our Baptist forefathers did have associations, that's the kind of thing that I'd be talking about here, regular meetings. Our church in Minneapolis was in a small regional association. I think the church there still is. They have regular meetings, I think quarterly. We have here fraternal meetings. They're not a formal association, but they're regular meetings among pastors from sister churches. This meeting here happens every year, doesn't it? It's a regular meeting, if you will, of churches, messengers from churches who are in fellowship with one another. And the fact of the matter is, many, or at least some, of the other elements, maybe most, of communion of churches that are mentioned in this outline happen here. I was engaging in consultation without consciously thinking of it when we had a discussion at the lunch table about the Lord's Supper and whether someone from a Paedo-Baptist church should be permitted to the Lord's Supper, etc. We had a good, healthy discussion. It was consultation. So congregation or assembly of messengers from many churches. And then finally, ninthly, admonition. Admonition. If you're familiar with some of the arguments of Reformed, It's my Catholic roots. Roman Catholic Church apologists. If you're familiar with some of their arguments, on the positive side, they like to use the unity of the Roman Catholic Church as a very strong argument in favor of the fact that everyone should be a Roman Catholic and it is the true church. And on the negative side, they like to point out the propensity, and we could say the history, of Baptists to divide and to divide seemingly ad infinitum. Well, there's a degree of truth to that. It's not all bad. It's not all for bad reasons that there is division in this sin-cursed world and in even the professing Church of Christ. It has often been over theological differences that churches have divided, however large or small, but it has perhaps as often been to personal over personal differences and offenses that churches sadly have divided. And to the degree that that's the case, it is really a shame. It is a shame that once close churches and brethren separate over some matter with sin at its root without any serious efforts to be reconciled. That's how we should look at it. And that is the subject of the last paragraph of the chapter on the church in our confession. And this is the task over which churches in our day have had perhaps the least agreement and the most debate. How seriously people have believed and how effectively they have practiced what is taught there. And that point in the confession by churches I know in my lifetime, I cannot say. But let's look at this subject of admonition. And first of all, let's look at what it is. The Congregationalists would say this, that it is the application of Matthew 18, 15 to 17 on a corporate level. That's what it is. Question, why do this? Their basic answer, and I believe it's a biblical one, is this, that we are interrelated one to another and therefore accountable to one another. Interchurch unity is important, just as intra-church unity is important. My title, Unity Among Churches, meaning both within churches and between churches. And remember the things I said about the Puritans' view of those texts that mention our individual accountability and necessity for unity in love. And they applied it on a broader basis. The point is, we should care about interchurch unity. I'm sure you all do sitting here. And if we know there are problems, we should reject the idea that we should simply pretend that no problem exists. We should reject the notion that if there is a problem, it is none of our business. And we should reject the notion that we are doing our duty if we simply hold quiet fellowship with two churches we know which are at odds with one another. Blessed, Jesus said, are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Cain answered, am I my brother's keeper? We know the answer to the question. And Leviticus 19:17 says, you shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. We are interrelated as the churches of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12. Otherwise, start being consistent and practice closed communion. We are accountable to one another. I would prefer to use the phrase, we are answerable to one another and reprovable by one another. I would like that as a replacement. However, it's too cumbersome, and the word accountability is a good word if we rightly understand it. Listen to the Cambridge platform talking about this duty of admonition between churches. But if a church be rent with divisions amongst themselves, or lie under any open scandal, and yet refuse to consult with other churches for healing or removing of the same, it is matter of just offense both to the Lord Jesus and to other churches as betraying too much want of mercy and faithfulness not to seek to bind up the breaches and wounds of the church and brethren. And therefore, the state of such a church calleth aloud upon other churches to exercise a fuller act of brotherly communion, to wit, by way of admonition. People have raised objections to any accountability between churches on the grounds that accountability means or includes or requires some degree of authority or subordination or hierarchy. But that is a faulty premise. To illustrate, you would all agree that a husband is accountable to, that is, answerable to, and reprovable by his wife, although that does not place him under his wife's authority. He's answerable to his wife. He's accountable to her. Listen to, this is that document now I mentioned early on, the apologetical narration, Goodwin, Burroughs, etc., written in 1643. It is the most to be abhorred maxim that any religion hath ever made profession of. Now, maybe this is hyperbole, but it tells you how strongly they felt about this. They were in the midst of the controversy within the Westminster Assembly about what was the Church of England going to be like. But listen, it is the most to be abhorred maxim that any religion hath ever made profession of, and therefore, of all other, the most contradictory and dishonorable unto that of Christianity, that a single and particular society of men professing the name of Christ, a church, and pretending to be endowed with a power from Christ to judge them that are of the same body and society within themselves, congregational church, should further arrogate unto themselves an exemption from giving account or being censurable by any other neighbor churches about them. That's what they believed. And when they said censurable by, what they meant was reproved. They said, other churches have a right to reprove us. They weren't using it in the technical way that it's used in the confession to talk about formal discipline. They wrote our chapter, the same men, basically. They wrote the chapter of our confession by and large. Think about it. There's a sense, is there not, in which we live in a way that is, we're accountable even to unbelievers in this world. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 8:21, providing honorable things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. Or Titus chapter 2, verse 5, regarding younger women, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. They're to live in a certain way so that the word of God is not to be blasphemed. In other words, it matters what other people think about it, even in the world. Or verse 8 of Titus 2, about Titus himself. Paul says, live in us this way, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Now, this accountability is not the same as our accountability to God. And it's not the same as our accountability to the church. Ultimately, our accountability is only to God. I understand that. Against you, you only have I sinned. But we all know that when David says that, he means ultimately. Ultimately. He's not saying he's not accountable to men. Paul said likewise, but from those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. In other words, Paul's saying, I'm not accountable to apostles in some sense, only to God. He followed his conscience. But this is why we do this, if you will, is because we are accountable to one another. That's why we would admonish another church or ask whether we should. The next question then, how does this work? Well, the Puritans used this language. It would work via spiritual pressure as opposed to formal acts of discipline to enforce anything. So, for instance, you're not a member of Trinity Baptist Church. I am a member of Trinity Baptist Church. You are aware of some sin or inconsistency in me. So you question me. Maybe you feel the need then to reprove me. Hopefully I receive it meekly. And you see some fruits. And then maybe later on we meet again somewhere. And you remind me of our conversation. and you ask me, how are you doing? That's the kind of thing. That's the idea. Spiritual pressure. You have no ability to exercise any kind of formal censure against me. But you're admonishing me. That's the kind of thing they're talking about. And then they're saying, we can do this on a corporate level. That's what they're saying. Just like some of these other things. They take a text about a Christian's obligation to another Christian, and they say, then that's the obligation of Christians to other Christians in other churches. Maybe you agree with this, maybe you don't. I just raise the questions, what is biblical or what is unbiblical about it? And I say this, if the principles are biblical, another question then is, why would it work or why would it not work? Which, again, is a question for another day. I personally think it is good what our forefathers said on this subject. And so what I'm going to do in the remaining time here is just answer these four objections, and I'll be done. Because objections come to these things. Well, we can't do that. Why? Because we believe in local church autonomy. And the first thing I would say to that objection is this. There's another word you should believe in that also begins with a vowel and ends with a Y, and it's unity. We should believe in interchurch unity as well. So I would say get a better understanding of autonomy. Personally, I'm happy with the statements of our confession, chapter 26, paragraph 4, 7, and 15. They make very clear statements about autonomy of the local church. Autonomy means that we find in the Bible no official human authority, no authority structure above the local church. No pope, bishop, presbytery, synod, classis, assembly, council, committee, board, whatever else you want to put in the blanks, nothing above the local church. But autonomy does not mean that we are an island. And it does not mean that we have disregard for unity in the church universal. It should not mean that. It does not mean that we are content to let every man fend for himself, or that our interchurch squabbles are no one else's business, or that we are answerable to no one, or that we may suspend or disregard scriptural principles in relationships that cross church lines. That's the first objection. We believe in local church autonomy. The second objection is Matthew 18 only applies to local churches. You all know the passage. If your brother offends you, go to him alone, etc. And then you end with the matter of church discipline. So some people say this passage only applies in situations where church discipline can result, potentially at least. Only to passages where church discipline can be exercised, and obviously that is only within the local congregation. Well, if that's what you say about that passage, do you also refuse to preach 1 Corinthians 13 at a wedding? Since it has to do with churches experiencing problems with charismatic gifts in the midst, and not with married couples. Or similarly, do you deny that Matthew 18:20, that where two or three are gathered, Christ is in the midst? Do you believe that that's relevant week by week when you gather as a church for worship, even if no church discipline is on the agenda? You see what I'm saying? There are principles in Matthew 18 that do apply to us as we relate to one another, even if we are not members of the same church. Goodwin wrote this in The Constitution, Right Order, and Government of the Churches of Christ, Volume 11. He said, the analogy of Matthew 18 is urged to be as well between a church offending and other churches as between a brother and a congregation. We shall not be against this analogy for the like way of proceeding, only we are against the like authority of proceeding. In other words, we don't have authority over others like a church does over an individual member, but we do have responsibility to our Christian brethren in other churches. In other words, we should have no qualms about applying the principles of Matthew 18 in interchurch affairs. That's what Goodwin was saying. The only reservation is we cannot follow it to the conclusion of a judicial act, excommunication. We faithfully teach, I hope this is true of all of us, we faithfully teach and follow the scriptural obligations and directives for interpersonal relationships in private matters. I hope you do that in your own life. I hope you do that in your church. We should not take the liberty to suspend those biblical principles. This is Goodwin's argument, in effect, in ecclesiastical matters. What we see in the Bible tells us, I believe, that we ought to use every legitimate means to pursue peace within the body of Christ, and that we recognize that not all of the legitimate means to pursue and maintain peace are found within each local church for every situation. And then another argument. Well, we can't do that because there are no more apostles. There are no more people whose obligation it is to look out for the welfare of every single church. Here's what John Cotton wrote about that. He says, we look at it as our duty, that is our churches, congregational churches, we look at it as our duty to be faithful one church to another in like sort as the brethren of the same church are called to be faithful one towards another. Do not churches enjoy brotherly communion one with another as well as brethren of the same church? The church in the Canticles, Song of Solomon, took care not only for her own members, but for her little sister, which had no breasts. And would she have taken no care of having her breasts healed if her breasts had been distempered and given corrupt milk? The apostles had a public care by virtue of their office of all the churches, 2 Corinthians 11:28. And is the public spirit of grace and love dead with them? Ought not all the churches of Christ to have a care and watchful eye over the public good of one another, though not by virtue of office, yet by virtue of charity or by virtue of love? In my message last year, I made the point, if your friendship crosses church lines, in other words, you have a friend in a different church from your own local church, it should be willing to cross church lines in all the duties of friendship. We should not be touchy about people asking us questions. They just make an inquiry. And we should not be nosy either. And we should not be touchy about admonitions. As the statement I read earlier from the apologetical narration. Now, we don't just go around making pronouncements or butting into places where we should not. I'm not saying that. Listen to this quote from Burroughs. I think I read it last year. He talked about admonishing someone else when you know the situation. He said, perhaps you have some ministers or other come to your table, and they tell you a tale of such and such. Your heart is hot presently, but do you understand the matter? You begin to make a stir, but can you give account of it? In other words, do you really know what it's all about? He says, be silent, forbear, and take heed of what you do. Meddle not in ways of strife till you understand where the controversy lies, and that from both parties. I take from that, he's saying, as a general rule, you should be invited. And I would say this, that if both parties in a dispute that you know of are truly your friends, I would not wait for a written invitation. I wouldn't wait at least to ask. What was the correct answer to that question? Am I my brother's keeper? Put together what we've seen just in this brief part of this message, and then in the 31 resolutions from last year, we should adopt rules like these. You absolutely don't gossip. You may have an obligation, however, to inquire, depending on the circumstances and your relationship to the person or parties. But then third, you don't judge or admonish. And I would add to that even blame till you fully understand the situation, as Burroughs says, from both sides. Let me say something about this principle of mutual love. The Puritans addressed the idea that only apostles could do things like admonish churches, because that's what some people would say. In other words, it crosses church lines. So they address that subject. I quoted this earlier, but here's one of the things they said. Churches now have need of help in like cases as well as churches then in the apostolic age. Christ's care is still for whole churches as well as for particular persons. And apostles being now ceased, there remains the duty of brotherly love and mutual care and helpfulness incumbent upon churches, especially elders, for that end. And remember, they did not. Some particular Baptists did, but these Congregationalists did not argue for the creation of an office similar to that of an apostle. They just said, this is the duty of elders of churches. Many of us are familiar with the words of Owen. The bond of this union, meaning between churches, is love. He made that in volume 16. Brethren, let's remember, love includes recognizing the obligation to live in peace with brethren. Love includes not ignoring sins that are committed by our brethren. Love includes not ignoring problems that arise among our brethren. Love includes not regarding our brethren's problems as their own. Love includes addressing the sins of our brethren if necessary. Love includes being ready to be reconciled. Love includes receiving admonitions from brethren. Love includes not separating hastily and over petty matters. Love includes not backbiting, whispering, or gossiping. Love includes not giving up striving for peace when one is rebuffed. Love includes being willing to use every legitimate measure to maintain, promote, or restore peace. All these things the Bible teaches about love. This the Puritans knew, and this conviction lay behind their interchurch polity. So, three objections. We believe in local church autonomy. Matthew 18, there are no more apostles. Fourth and finally, there will be too many councils if this is what we did. If we tried to take that paragraph in the confession and live it out, there would be too many councils, and that's what we'd be doing spending the rest of our ecclesiastical lives. And in answer to that, I would say two basic things. One, that is not a necessary logical conclusion. This objection is comparable to assuming that here's a church that exercises church discipline. Their constitution says they will excommunicate unrepentant sinners. Therefore, that proves that that church is eager to excommunicate their members. But the fact is that a church like that, if it consists of godly people, even though they write it in their constitution, we're going to do this if it's necessary. If a church consists of godly people, they hope they never have to carry out church discipline. And that's the way it was among the Congregationalists in New England. That was their experience. Listen to Cotton writing in 1645, 12 years after he came to New England. He said, "We have never yet been put to the utmost extent of this duty of admonition towards any of our churches. The Lord hitherto so far preventing with his grace that no church hath stood out so long in maintaining any offense found amongst them." Why did that happen? Because there was an understanding and a commitment to open and Christian dealings with one another. And the point I would close on, and the point I would make here is simply this, brethren. We need a climate and an ethos in which that can happen, and it should come through a mutual understanding and commitment to biblical principles in our relations with one another. If someone says to me, "What are you suggesting?" Nothing more than that am I suggesting. I'm not suggesting anything in terms of any kind of system other than what I just said. Agreement regarding and commitment to what we believe the scriptures require of us in this regard. I said last year that, as I mentioned, the 31 resolutions, that interchurch communion in a large measure rests upon communion of pastors with one another. And so it all has to begin with our personal lives and practice. And may God help us to be committed to scriptural principles in the way we relate to one another. And may God help us to love the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. For her, my tears shall fall. May God help us, brethren. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and how it guides and directs us. And we ask that as we think about all these matters of interchurch communion and relations to one another, that you would give us grace, that we would have truly loving, open relationships with one another, that we would pursue love, that we would pursue unity in the church of Christ as far as we can, and that we would seek to love the church and love Zion above our own lives. May we seek the glory of Christ in these ways. Father, build greater unity among the churches represented here and all the churches of Christ. We know that we live in a fallen world, and we cannot be utopians in that sense. But we ask that we would live as those in whom the grace of God has been implanted by the work of your Spirit, and that we will be manifest to all who know us. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Amen.